is alive and powerful, sharper than your two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Over this evening to 1 Thessalonians, where we'll pick up in our analysis, verse 1, page 3 of our notes. All right, if we expect to worship God, we must have two essential ingredients. That is truth and the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ so proclaimed himself, as it would be those who worship in spirit and in truth. Truth, obviously, is a content of Scripture, Bible doctrine, which is our subject as well as object of study and scrutinizing and discerning in regards to Bible class and local church. God, the Holy Spirit, looks at his filling ministry, of which he is in, predisposed in regards to our own personal lives and isolation of the STA to enlighten us and guide us and direct us into this truth so that we can ascertain, discern clearly what the plan of God is for our lives and engage in action with honor that God recognizes and acknowledges and obviously ultimately rewards for those who are true seekers of him. In contrast to those who are out there spinning their wheels in regards to misapplication of Bible doctrine, failure to understand it, distorting it, and all other aspects of which we see the Christian world today involved in and engaged in regards to their representation of Christianity. We have the means, we have the weapons to represent it purely, clearly, and therefore we're idiots if we don't behoove ourselves to utilize the implements spiritually that he's given to us to maximize in disregards. And I include myself in that. I said we. See? So, as is our custom, I'll give you opportunity to rebound, as we always do before each Bible class, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your plan. We recognize it in regards to its perfect form, of which you have revealed it to us. And we ask that you, once again this evening, via God the Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us these things, instruct us and guide us and direct us in our understanding of these things and implement it in our own Christian life, both individually as believers as well as an assembly of local believers and a local church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in verse 1 of this epistle to the Thessalonians, as I pointed out, the opening introduction of identifying the senders of the epistle is unique to Pauline epistles with respect to his two letters sent to the church at Thessalonica. And it's unique in the fact that he incorporates not only himself as the author, but his other two members of the evangelistic team that was with him, that was instrumental in founding the local church, to include Salvanus and Timothy. And this is designed to present the true communicators of Bible doctrine, being on a united front, no matter where they are geographically or where they may exist in time historically, to be there for the very purpose and behalf of positive volition, without any jealousy and competition within the ranks of authority shepherds in this regards, and that it is truly the very well-being of positive volition and believers of why communicators exist and function with respect to their offices. And therefore, Paul is inclusive in regards to identifying Silvanus and Timothy in the opening remarks to note that they are all on the same page, that in spite of their differences of position and rank, with Paul being the highest, Silvanus, also known as Silas, having a high position of authority, as we noted in the book of Acts at the Jerusalem church in council in this regards, and Timothy while the youngest, being a pastor teacher, so Albanus was a prophet, being a pastor teacher, also he was a shepherd, and in spite their rank and file, that there was a complete harmony and camaraderie in regards to seeing to the very best, in regards to the founding of this local church and ensuring that the proper applications was made on behalf of all of them to advance positive volition there and to see the results of what true Christianity brings about with respect to relationships with one another within an adjusted body of believers in this respect, starting off again with the heads of the local church, these three individuals. And this obviously is designed to send a stark statement of contrast in regards to the very conditions of which this local church was founded. And that was a condition of extreme hostile environment brought about by Jews that lived in the area, as the book of Acts says, who were very jealous in regards to the numbers of converts, that positive volition, as we would say, that existed there in Thessalonica, and all the rabble-rousing that they instigated in trying to compete in regards to this situation. And Paul, therefore, provides a united front in contrast to this front of chaos and competition and jealousy, which is obviously a mark of energy of the flesh rather than the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who promotes peace and harmony otherwise regards to individuals' lives, as we so understand the impact of Bible doctrine in the Christian life. So that makes his epistle is unique, that he brings all individuals into focus and is for this purpose. And throughout the epistle, Paul constantly refers to the writers of the epistle as we, even though he is the author personally in and of himself for this very continued example and emphasis throughout the epistle. Now, in the middle of the epistle, obviously, we have then identified the recipients of the letter, and that's to the Church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And just pick up page 48, page 3 of our notes, as we went through and gave you some background in regards to each of these three evangelists with respect to their persons. Moving on then in point 48, as with all of Paul's earlier letters, he addresses this one explicitly to the, as I provide for you, local church. That's the emphasis. Hey, ecclesia is our term, church, at Thessalonica. And Paul, in his earlier epistles, that's where he addressed and how he addressed his epistles. Corinthians, written shortly after this, Galatians before this, 1 Corinthians 1:2, for example, here. He specifically identifies the group of believers to whom he's writing being a church, a local church. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God which is at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. Galatians 1:2, written in 49 A.D., a year or so prior to the epistles of Thessalonica. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, recognizing that throughout the region is large enough that there was a multiplicity of local churches, and he sends a letter, epistle, designed to be passed about amongst them all. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:1, his opening there is parallel, essentially, to his first epistle, to the church at Thessalonica. All right, so 49 now, the term church, ecclesia, literally means an assembly, and was a familiar secular word among the Greeks. 50, it literally means, quote, a called out company, end quote, and was political, denoting the town assembly. Citizens called out for the purpose of transacting business in the civil circles. of how this term was originally understood in a literal way, the ecclesia would be a call for the members of society within that circle to come out because there was some form of business that was pertinent to the entire city or region in that regards. So it's a called out company. It may have been for military or other political purposes. So 51, it later came to have a religious connotation. The etymology of the word. The etymology simply means history. Words throughout history, as history moves on, will take on different nuances in regards to it. And the etymology of this word is that it later came to have a religious connotation, point 51. Among the Jews of the dispersion and pagans that frequented the synagogue to refer to the symbol people of God, the Christians otherwise. Obviously, Jews going to the synagogue would be an assembly. That's where these worshipers of a monotheistic God would come together in order to worship. And to differentiate these assemblies, civil, religious, and otherwise, this term came to have a direct meaning, a technical meaning, with respect to Christian assemblies in contrast to the others. So that's 52. It served to differentiate between Jewish synagogues and the assembly of Christians. So 53, then from this, it became the distinctive designation of a spiritual fellowship that transcended all distinctions in contrast to the Jewish assemblies, temple, synagogues, etc. It transcends racial. It doesn't make any difference in the church age, what your race is. There is no race that has any up on any other race genetically in regards to God's plan. Sexual, male or female, economic, your class, positions, powers, etc. As we understand the church to get today, it is the Heinz 57 of God's plan, of serving Him in administration of His plan. Gentiles and Jews, Gentiles referring to every other distinction of race apart from Jews in the Bible. Jews and Gentiles alike. And we're all on even keel with respect to our responsibility in administration of God's plan for this dispensation. So 54, and we'll look at this a little bit more when we review the doctrine. 54, contrary to its use today, the church. It is important to understand that a church is not a building or other physical structure, but believers themselves. The church is individuals, not a building, see. The muddleness of understanding is rampant, even in our society that ought to know better. The church, church building, people think of building, the stained glass windows, the steeples, you know, the adaption of the old temples that had the FedEx symbols so everybody would know where to come and have a good time. That's where steeples came from, by the way. As the Christian faith, as it's headed by Roman Catholicism, attempts to take the cosmic, satanic things of this world and incorporate it into their own religious beliefs to make it palatable so they can gain more numbers. You know, all this other kind of stuff. The building's not an issue. I'll show you verses in the Bible that the churches were in houses. That's where local churches primarily came together. Individuals that were at the church came together for their worship. It was in individual homes. Because to begin with, Paul and them, they might use the format of a synagogue to evangelize phase one. But for the assemblies to continue on, they didn't have buildings built, etc., to go out and do these things. So they would come together in homes. Not unlike what we do. But that doesn't make us any better, but it doesn't make us any worse either. See, but it's a non-issue, is what I'm trying to say. And because people are confused about this, it is a real issue now in regards to legalities and things of this nature for churches to exist. This is what Christianity's done in regards to our society and the liberals, to come in and destroy true freedom by misconstruing words. So it's amazing. And you can see the confusion because, yeah, it's totally legal to have Bible study in your home, but to have a building and call it a church building, no, you can't do that. What is this? You know. So we're on the good side of the coin. We have Bible study. We have Bible study in our home. And any one of these individuals who want to come and check us out are more than welcome to come in and see what we do. See. But anyway, if anybody's wondering. So, to clear the air, to let you know that a church is not buildings. It's not physical structures. It is physical living beings. Confer Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Denoting that the Christ relationship with the church includes individuals. It's a relationship between individuals, such as a husband and a wife. Colossians 1:18. He, Christ, is also the head of the body. One of the metaphors used regards the church as being a body of Christ. And he's the head of the body. He's the head of the universal church. And hence the head of all churches. He is also the head of the body, the church. So the body is likened to the church. And that is the individuals, believers, that make up the church. And verse 24. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church. So it's a direct reflection upon the individuals that make up the church. That is what makes up the body. So 55, now in this vein, it may refer to the church universal, comprised of all believers that exist from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, or a geographically located local church comprised of the microcosm of assembled believers. Again, another confusion, a confusion of terms which Roman Catholicism has distorted to say that the church universal is a physical existence. A physical structure, and it resides in Rome. And apart from being a part of that physical organization, you can't be a Christian, see. Rather than the true mechanics regards becoming a part of the universal church, faith in Jesus Christ. So, obviously, as we know, Roman Catholicism has done their share of distortion of God's plan, and hence the great whore that sits on many waters. Revelation 17. So you've got to understand the differentiation and how it is used in regards to the New Testament. So 56. Now the 114 times Ecclesia, church, translated church, is used in the New Testament. The vast majority is in reference to local churches, as here in our verse. The emphasis in our verse is the local church that existed in Thessalonica. This local body of believers as part of the church universal. So 57, according to Acts 17:4, this church, this local church, consisted of believing Jews, a large number of Greeks, being former Jewish proselytes, and several prominent women of social standing within the city. Acts 17:4, reflecting back there, looking back there again in our account. The establishment of the church. As they were being evangelized, and some of them were persuaded, that's the expression of positive volition, being introduced to the truth of Bible doctrine and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, enlightening to this truth, and they were convinced and assured of its facts, and joined Paul and Silas. And along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks, these would be Gentiles, Greek Gentiles that attached themselves to mainline Judaism. They were proselytes. And Paul comes in and he argues the Old Testament to prove that Jesus Christ is Messiah. So they're part of this, and they see this and they hear it. and a number of the leading women. And then compare Acts 13:50 as the Gentiles again turn to Christianity. The Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. The typical response of these jealous religious zealots who were unbelievers and anti-Christianity. And so you have believing Jews that were in the mix, these Jews of the diaspora, as I noted and stated to you in the dispersions of 721, 586 B.C., when God allowed them to go back to the land, not everybody went. A lot of them said, we're just going to settle out here. And therefore, you had a population that was outside of Israel. And you see this, but they maintain their religious practice in this regard. So the church of Thessalonica included Jews that converted, a large number of Greeks, and then several prominent women of social standing. Those who, if you would be referred to as fairly wealthy and prominence. So 58, now the following prepositional compound phrase, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, further qualifies the phrase to the church of the Thessalonians. It further defines it and qualifies it. 59, the preposition in, in the Greek, points to the reality of positional truth being in Christ, as we would say, attached to saving faith. When one exercises faith in Christ, as John likes to say, into Christ, a union is established. And we are now perceived by God to be in relationship with Jesus Christ that is unbreakable and irreversible. And so the preposition in, and as you see it throughout the New Testament, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, etc., points to this reality of our new standing and status before God in union with Jesus Christ. A union has been accomplished through our act of faith apart from works. So 60 now, and so we have the same emphasis here, even though it is in a very unique way. 60, their incorporation, these believers, into the church universal is what makes their existence as a local church bona fide. What is a bona fide local church? Well, you got to be a believer. Now, what you are after that, if you assemble together as believers in Jesus Christ, you're a bona fide local church. And a bona fide local church doesn't mean that the church has to have this act together ipso facto. They can be extremely messed up. Example, Corinthians, Galatians. See, but that which qualifies one to be a member of the local church and to be a truly local church that exists, they must be believers in Jesus Christ, which inducts them into God's universal church. So 61, now the mechanics for this induction is via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of baptisms, there are wet baptisms, and there are dry baptisms. A baptism by fire is a dry baptism. But there's the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual baptism. And God the Holy Spirit, in His indwelling role and filling role, baptism simply means to identifies us in union with Jesus Christ, in union with this body that makes up Jesus Christ in reflection. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So that's the mechanics of it. Obviously, saving faith with the mechanics of God the Holy Spirit and His ministry in this respect. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So it's a dry spirit baptism that's in view. And that body is the church universal, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we're all made to drink of one spirit. So the mechanics for this induction is via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 62, Paul's reference to both the Father and the Son is unusual in this context. 63, it is a statement that both the Father and Christ share equally in the Godhead. In the Godhead. Preposition in implicitly can be applied to all of the persons identified. In God, in the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. 64, it notes that that the believer's position in Christ, his reasoning for expressing it in this way, is to emphasize an aspect in regards to our union in Christ. So it is it denotes that the believer's position in Christ is equally secured in the Father, ensuring the eternal security of the believer in God. And Christ taught this principle back in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. My sheep, that's believers in Christ, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They have the same destiny, via resurrection. And I give eternal life to them. The perk of believing in Jesus Christ is eternal life. A life with God. A relationship with God. And they will never perish. Now he's going to bring out the doctrine of eternal security with respect to one's salvation, of simply being a sheep, of faith in Christ. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So, first and foremost, we have the power of God the Son with respect to securing and ensuring that our faith in Christ is for all eternity in regards to its benefits. And if that's not enough, then he goes on to explain that you can look beyond me and look at the head of the Godhead in and of himself in this respect. And that's verse 29, my Father who has given them to me. Jesus Christ submitted to the Father's will in all that he did. And he recognizes to the chain of command of Godhead in perfect harmony with one another, God's role with respect to his plan and salvation, and that he is the head of the Godhead. And he gave them to me. In other words, according to God's divine design, those who are allotted to Christ are those who are going to express polyvolition. And that's the divine design in the doctrine of election. All these doctrines and stuff we go over, and as I use these terms and over the years, hopefully you're putting these things together and you're comprehending in a greater way, see, in regards to these principles and how they apply. And he is greater than all, which no Jew would argue that, as he's here confronting the Jews. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. They first and foremost belong to God the Father, believers. And he says, I can have him. Now, who are you to go up against God and take issue with him on this? So we have the double protection that both the Father and the Son in regards to our eternal security. So if that ain't good enough for you, I don't know what else to tell you. And then he goes on, I and the Father are one. And everybody clapped and cheered. Now they took up stones to kill him because they recognized what he was saying. I'm God. And I'm the second member of the Godhead, and God the Father is my Father. So, 65, now both the titles of God the Father, so one of the primary principles that Paul's bringing out here is the eternal security of these individuals, and hence their validation as a local church, as being eternal members of the body of Jesus Christ. So, 65, both the titles of God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ here are without the definite article, as both are treated as proper names and so definite without the article for the grammarians, the Greek students. 66, for Paul, Christ and God are placed on the same level. 67, the Father and the Son are completely at one in the matters of the church, positional sanctification, and the security of believers. All that pertains to salvation and what it means to be a member of the church and to be a part of the church. So 68, Jesus taught the unity of himself with and as God as necessary for salvation. This is a must in regards to Jesus Christ and his person being both God and in complete harmony and as with God and as God for salvation to occur. He is unique in his personage. He's unique from mankind in that he is deity. He is the second member of the Godhead. He's unique from God in that he is true humanity. This is called the hypostatic union, where God, the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, condescended, he left his place of position as God, his power, his authority, to come into union with mere humanity, this human person named Jesus Christ. And in the incarnate state, where deity joined together with humanity, Jesus Christ stood under, if you will, God in humility, as God. God is able to do this, as perplexing as it may be to us. So he taught that it was necessary for him to not only be in harmony with God, to be God, and hence be on the same level. He can be the mediator between God and man, see. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one that comes to me I will certainly not cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Denoting this complete unity and harmony between these two members of the Godhead. 10:30, chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one, and his claim of being God. 14:6. So this relationship had to exist at this level. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Father's got to give him to him, but no one can get to him apart from him. Nobody can get to the Father apart from him. So this reciprocation of harmony. And hopefully you're seeing this whole impact in regards to the harmony of these shepherds addressing this local church, as now he's backing up with the harmony of the Godhead. So this is how it's supposed to function. And then 17:21, that they, in Christ's high priestly prayer, on behalf of his disciples, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, through faith in Jesus Christ, and in us, the Father and the Son. See, there's the direct reference right there of the same thing we're seeing in our verse. That the world may be believed, that the world may believe that you did send me. So 69, the theology is that you cannot separate the Father from the Son and have a relationship with God, no matter what else you may call God. You want to call God all, I don't care. To me that's moot. But if your access to him isn't through the person of Jesus Christ as the God-man, then your Allah is a whole different God than I serve. See. Everybody, as long as you believe in God. No, unfortunately, for these idiots, those who believe that will find themselves burning just like all the other believers who may have despised God and didn't have anything to do in regard to even thinking about God. Their punishment, the eternal destiny, will be the same. Jews in the Old Testament times who were just to believe in the coming Messiah. They understood that God the Son would appear to them, manifested in physical form. And the just ones recognized that the first advent would be an advent of passion, where he came to take on the sins of mankind. John the Baptist understood this. And other just believers understood this. And some misunderstood it, but they recognized, well, he's the one. Even though they did not understand clearly the details of the advents. But they recognized this. The only difference is they looked forward in time. Those who lived during Jesus Christ's time looked at the present and had to identify him while he's walking around. We look past. We look behind us. And we say, that was the man. They're saying, this was the man. Others were saying, here he is. We're saying, there he was. He is, he was, he will be. Oh, that's God, isn't it? So the theology is you cannot separate the Father from the Son and having a relationship with God. And people can play these games all day long. But it doesn't get them anywhere in regards to what the Bible teaches otherwise. 70, 1 Corinthians 8, 6 defines this reality. As I wrote it out for you. Yet for us there is one God, one in essence, with distinct personalities, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, by whom he is the executioner of the plan, are all things, and we exist through him. So 71, salvation for mankind that has been architected by the Father is only made possible through the agency of his Son, Jesus Christ. 72, a monotheist like Paul would never place the name of a mere mortal alongside the name of God. You see how the Jews reacted to Jesus Christ simply claiming that he was God. Well, that's blasphemy, killing. That's worthy of death. See. So Paul wouldn't do that unless he did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. And equal in that status, in essence. So 73, the result is believers are inseparably united with deity. And with one who is equal with God, that in resurrection, in his humanity, wears a heavenly humanity being invested by God with the title Lord, Master over all. Master over all. He really did give man authority over his creation, did he not? Jesus has that authority. He's man, but he's also God. Confer Philippians 2, 9 through 11. It refers to preceding verses refer to the hypostatic union. And we are to copy Christ and emulate Christ in regards to our attitude of humility towards one another and in life in general. As verse 5 brings out, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Looking at the incarnation, the first advent, who although he existed in the form of God, he was God in essence. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he was on a mission of humility to bring salvation to mankind. But he emptied himself. This is known as kenosis. It's from the Greek word kenao. He placed himself under God's authority completely and totally in all things in his humanity. And while he possessed all the attributes of deity, he did not tap into that deity to benefit himself apart from God's giving him permission, the Father giving him permission to do so. He didn't do it. I mean, at any time he could have, people are antagonistic, he just could have looked at him cross-eyed just for the humor of it and blown him away. He could have fought him out of existence. See? But he didn't do that. And he took all the crap that was thrown at him as God. Man, you think about these things, you go, wow. And he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. See, that looks at the condescension of the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, coming into union, this union which I can't fully explain it to you, but it existed. It's not an indwelling, but they were one. They're pictured together as one, even though they exist, and we recognize them within their distinct personalities of humanity and deity in that regards. And being made in the likeness of men in humanity, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the two deaths that occurred, spiritual death and then physical death of his humanity. Therefore, also God, in our verses, also God highly exalted him, because he accomplished what no one else could accomplish, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. They will, whether they want to or not. Of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, it doesn't make a difference whether you're dead or alive. When Jesus Christ decides to manifest himself truly for what he is in this regards, there will not be a single individual that's ever lived, ever existed, that will not acknowledge that fact. So there's our premise. Why not get knowing now? And when you get there, you're going to be one of those ones going around, who are you really? I remember believing you, kind of, you know. What do you stand for? Take the information with you, see. And you won't look like the goofball that crashed the party just because you happened to stumble in through faith. That every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the way God has designed it, to exist in this fashion. And we have a direct connection. We are tied directly into that through our faith in his person. So now, 74, the final part of verse 1 is the official greeting here. Grace to you and peace. 75, grace, charis, that refers to the unmerited, undeserved goodness and favor of God towards mankind. Which, this principle should be fresh on our minds as we just reviewed the doctrine. It's all that God has done to bring us into a relationship with him, even though it's all we are totally undeserved in regards to anything that he's provided for us in this respect. It's all undeserved. God's plan of salvation. There's nothing that we truly offer except for our souls. We essentially, if you look at the practicality, all we're doing when we believe in Christ is we're offering God our souls. Here, you can have mine. I don't want that other guy to have it. 76, it is generosity. It is a generosity that God has demonstrated to be generous, to be giving, to be anything but selfish, and put the interests of others before even your own interests. I guess he did that, did he not? It is the generosity that God has demonstrated towards humanity, being the sacrifice of his Son, in spite of the fact we deserve judgment. We are part of the Homo sapien race that possess a nature that is rebellious in regards to God. We are that race. Everybody likes to, you know, in the world, likes to look up their family tree and brag about their kin and things of this nature and what race they came out of, Vikings and things of this nature, American Indians or whatever. You know, and it's fun to do. But people take pride in that. See, the reality is we all exist and come from a race that is openly rebellious against God. And that was demonstrated by our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden. And if you think you could have done better, you can wait and get to phase 3, and I'll stand there and listen to you. I want to listen to you. You give Jesus Christ your excuse, or give it to Adam or Eve. We all deserve judgment. And if you don't recognize that you're evil, then you're not intellectually honest with yourself. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. No matter what pattern, no matter how it may emanate itself. in all sin breaks fellowship with God. He is light, his absolute light, perfect light. He's absolute righteousness. And we fall short of that. And therefore, we deserve his wrath by our very nature of existence. So that's 77. Not only do we not deserve his kindness, we actually deserve his wrath. But guess what? This God has a love, an attribute of love, that is unbelievable. Unselfish. Completely and totally. As he offers out his hand of an offer of reconciliation and peace in spite of our rebellion against him. And says, you know, all you got to do is believe in the historical truth. Just believe the facts. People say, well, that's mysticism. No, it's the facts. We have the facts recorded for us. Jesus Christ's existence is not recorded only in the Bible, it's recorded in external sources also. It's history. So understand, yeah, we may not all engage in the same sins that everybody else engages in, but we're all rotten to the core. We have nothing in our bodies to offer God apart from what God has provided for us to bypass that. We call that isolation of the sin nature. Getting in fellowship through rebound and application of Bible doctrine. See? And that's God's workings in us, making all this possible for us. So we have no room to build our righteousness on anybody else's unrighteousness. Not one bit. Instead of focusing on other people's failures, you need to probably focus on your own failures and get your own spiritual act together, if you have an inclination to do that. 78, now the second noun, peace. Oh, grace and peace. They go together and they must go together. Or else you destroy either one. Second noun, peace, arene in the Greek, refers to a lack of conflict. A lack of conflict. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? To get up and say, all right, you get your choice of vacation. On this vacation, guess what? Here's, to me, the perfect vacation. I'm going to take you on a vacation where there is absolutely no conflict the whole time you're gone. You can just be at total rest and peace with yourself, with everybody around you. You don't have to worry about idiots coming in around you and doing stupid things. You don't have to worry about yourself doing stupid things. You talk about a laid-back vacation. Man, I would jump on that. I don't care if they said, well, now the kicker is it's down in Antarctica. I wouldn't care. Peace. Peace refers to a lack of conflict. So, 79, to the Jew, peace was and is a standard greeting for the Hebrew equivalent, shalom. So, 80, for the Jew, peace came from a right relationship with God. And hence the motivation for his expression and greeting. 81, for the Christian, it expresses reconciliation to God via the three adjustments. See, reconciliation and peace are synonymous. They're synonyms. To reconcile is to take care of the conflict. Conflict resolution. You got a conflict, somebody offends you, you need to go talk to them. If you can't get over it. See. And otherwise, conflict resolution comes from within and the fortitude to forgive and move on otherwise. So, peace for the Christian, our reconciliation to God, as we know and understand, it comes through the three adjustments. It begins with faith in Christ, then through the rebound adjustment, and then maintaining peace in this regard to man's maturity adjustment. And consequent blessings, then, of inner peace, which is a byproduct of making these adjustments, something a blessing that we can expect in time, and outward harmony, that's peace with those around us, provided through Christ. Now, through Christ, it recognizes that the peace established is based on the principles of Jesus Christ, i.e. the principles of Bible doctrine. Some people don't want peace. If they will not come to terms of peace, then there's nothing you can do in arbitration in regards to, or mediation in regards to the conflicts at hand. And all you can do is you move on and just do your own thing, and then they move on and carry their own hostility with them or anger or whatever it is. See, but that is not the divine design. And trust me, there isn't any infraction that's too great to not be overcome with God's peace if people are willing to apply the doctrine. See, peace and outward harmony. Again. All this, it looks at Paul, Silvanus, Timothy. This is just cool stuff. It reflects upon them. The Father and the Son, see. It reflects upon them. That's a just apology volition. A willing to apply grace and sustain the level of peace necessary for harmony to exist amongst the ranks and in relationships. So, for the Christian expresses reconciliation to God via the three adjustments and consequent blessings of inner peace and outward harmony provided through Christ. 82, both desires of Paul here and company are phase two desires, having a foundation in their phase one faith. It all begins with faith in Christ. Then it's built upon that. That is the foundation for peace to exist. So 83, they are forever the recipients of phase one, grace and peace. That's secure through the eternal security in their position in Jesus Christ. The phase two aspects remain contingent upon their continued positive volition to Bible doctrine. 2 Peter 1:2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Seems like we've been here before sometime. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the sphere of the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So it demands experiential peace to be extended towards one another to be through Bible doctrine. The epinosis across the board. That's where peace really exists. And when you have a disregard of doctrine, rejection of doctrine in certain areas, in the face of otherwise adjusted Bible doctrine understood by the other party, then you have a conflict. Let's see. Uh, 84, it has been noted that the use of these terms are never reversed in the New Testament, as there is no true peace apart from the grace of God. And unfortunately, we must all recognize that if we're not willing to apply grace in our own Christian lives to others, then we don't have peace with God either. If you don't forgive others, Jesus Christ says, there's no forgiveness for you. Grace must come to have peace. It must be part of the attitudes necessary for relationships to exist under the rules and dictates of God's plan for our life. And obviously, the evidence of all that is in our application towards one another. People can say a lot of things, and they can make a lot of claims, but until you see their words put to action, as evidence, that's the last time I checked, evidence of your faith, it comes through application of Bible doctrine. So these terms have never reversed in the New Testament, as there's no true peace apart from the grace of God. He extended grace first to you. Now, you're supposed to carry that torch and extend it to others. Obviously, if people don't accept your peace offering, then there's no peace. Just like somebody doesn't accept God's peace offering, there's no peace. 85, the three evangelists here that have brought the gospel to Thessalonica and established his church, they are now sent a letter reflective of grace and peace in their own unity and solidarity together a few months after the departure from that city. 86, further, it shouldn't be overlooked that in turn, they represent the top three highest ranking in human authorities in the royal chain of command. as we have an apostle, Paul, prophet, Silvanus, and teacher, pastor teacher, Timothy. In regards to spiritual gifts and offices, certain ones are designed to hold rank and file over others. 1 Corinthians 12:28, where verse 12 deals with spiritual gifts. Paul makes it clear there that of these gifts that God has appointed in the church, first in rank and file. These are ordinal adjectives. First means first in rank. Is apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Then you have your lesser authoritative gifts, miracles, gifts of healings, etc., helps, administration, etc., etc. Then you compare that, put that together with the offices that are listed for us in Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. So we have the three top-ranking spiritual gifts represented in regards to these three evangelists. So 87, it should be clear to the astute believer that the four offices of Ephesians 4:11 are dependent upon the three ranking spiritual gifts of 1 Corinthians 12:28. And whereas you have evangelists here, and as we've discussed this in spiritual gifts and offices before, Timothy, as a pastor teacher, is told to do the work of an evangelist. But here we have an example of an apostle, a prophet, and a pastor teacher all being evangelists. See, they're evangelizing. And guess what? They are fulfilling all the commands necessary here in the remainder of these verses, 4:11, of equipping the saints for the work of service, to building up the body of Christ, etc., etc. So an evangelist simply is one of these three functioning gifts, apostles, prophets, and teachers, in an administrative or a teaching role in regards to those who otherwise did not know the truth or have the truth to begin with. They're all evangelists. So no matter how you may call an evangelist, evangelist is going to have one of those gifts. If as a formal evangelist, as one who holds office in that regard. And then, as I said, we will next look at the doctrine of the church. Our time is up for this evening. We'll pick it up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.